Now, if you have your Bible with you, would you open it back in that chapter that we read a little earlier in the service, which was Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to look at some of the teaching of this chapter, particularly with reference to the first five verses. And we're doing it at this particular occasion because we're coming very quickly now to the end of the year. And as we are coming to the end of the year, the Bible reminds us that there is a day fixed in the purpose of God when we will come to the end of the world in the way that we know the world just at this moment. That eternity will completely swallow up time. And of course, the book of the Revelation, and particularly chapter 22, is calling our attention just to that. It speaks to us about eternity, and it speaks to us about heaven. If we were to seek to give some kind of title to these five verses and to this last chapter, we could rightly call it Paradise Regained. You remember that part of Milton's great literature was that wonderful work that he wrote, Paradise Lost, how it was there in Genesis and the early chapters. And here in the wonderful purpose of God, the Bible closes bringing to us this emphasis and this message that the paradise that was lost is now a paradise that has been regained. And of course, John is given a vision. The whole book is a vision that John was given as he was marooned there on the Isle of Patmos. And when he comes to this closing vision in chapter 22, the vision that he is given is that of the church. And the church now, not militant, but the church triumphant, the church glorified in heaven with God and with Christ. And that's the thrust and the emphasis that we have here. And I've said to you that there are many symbols in this book of the Revelation, and if we don't take that into account, then the book becomes more difficult and more mysterious than it already is to folk like you and I. And in chapter 21 and chapter 22, where John is speaking of the church glorified in heaven, we are given different figures and symbols to describe the church. Let me remind you of them. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the holy city. The church is the new Jerusalem. It's the city. And in the 4th century, St. Augustine, in some of his great writings, one of his wonderful books is entitled that, The City of God. And that's what he's speaking about, the Church of Jesus Christ. And when he speaks about heaven, here in the book of the Revelation, we have this figure of paradise. And the figure of heaven described as paradise is only found twice in the whole of the New Testament. Once, you may remember, in Luke chapter 23, when the thief of one of them on the cross said to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, he said, you shall be with me in paradise. And so the whole scene before us in Revelation 22 is the scene of the glorified church in heaven with God in the light and the glory of his presence throughout the unending ages that describes in some measure to finite minds like you and I as what heaven is going to be like. Endless bliss and eternity in the presence of God. There is a church gathered there now. The saints that go home now go home to such a heaven. And they are there making up the church triumphant. And we one day as the church militant will be gathered with them there in God's presence. And there we shall be worshipping and serving God with perfect hearts, with unsinning hearts, with joy that is unabating throughout the ages of eternity. 2007 coming to an end, 2008 just about to break in upon us, but time itself one day will be no more, and eternity will take over entirely and completely. Now then, thinking in that kind of way, these five verses, with the symbolic language that is there to convey to us spiritual truth, you've got your Bible. Let's consider them simply, and we trust in a practical way. And in the first verse, you notice, the first figure or the first symbol that is used here is that of the river of the water of life. Now that's what John saw. And that's how he puts it. The angel showed me. And what he showed me, I saw. And what it was is this, the river of the water of life. Now, this fact of the river of life comes from the Old Testament. And it's found there in a number of places in the Old Testament. And it was brought before God's ancient people throughout the whole of their earthly pilgrimage. For example, the prophet Joel in chapter 3 speaks just like that of the river of life that was before Israel ever went into captivity. And it was spoken to them about life. And then when they went into captivity, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel speaks in that very way. Let me give you the reference. It's Ezekiel chapter 47, the first 9 verses of the chapter, the river of life. They were reminded about it. There they were now in captivity on account of their own sin. But here they're being told and being reminded about this river of the water of life. And then the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah and Haggai were prophets. They were preachers, colleagues together. And they ministered after they'd come back out of Babylon. And they'd gone back into their own land. And they were now seeking to build the work of God again in the land that had been ruined and decimated by sin. And even there, in Zechariah chapter 14, the river of the water of life is referred to. And this, of course, refers really to the life that the glorified church will eventually enjoy in heaven in full measure, a life that we enjoy in part now. We've sung about it, I don't know if you took notice of it, that the people of God have learned that glory begins below. And here is this life spoken of. And it's going to be spoken of to us now in a wonderful way as it is known and enjoyed in heaven. And there are certain features about that life in heaven. First of all, you notice we can begin to see the source of it. Notice how it's put, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In other words, God is the source of this life. This life of bliss flows to us in river-like pattern that we will know then, and it will come to us from God, and we'll enjoy it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans in the first chapter, in the first verse, and he speaks about the gospel that brings the life of God to us, he describes the gospel as the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where this life comes from. That's its source. And it flows to us from God. And we'll know it then in full measure. We know it in part now, but we'll know it then in a way that transcends everything that we know about that life here and now. It will be a life of glory and of bliss. and not only the source of it, but you notice the quality of that life. It's there in verse 1. You notice this. It's the water of life as clear as crystal. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Pure, undefiled, no sin being present. Sin indwells you now even as a Christian. It doesn't have dominion, but it indwells you, and it indwells me. And that's how it is for us now. And we will never know a life that is so pure that no sin will be present in this world. But in heaven, in the presence of God, the life that comes to us from the throne of God and from the Lamb is a life then that will be pure as crystal. Everything that is sinful will be no more. Nothing that defiles, says this book of the Revelation, will ever enter into heaven. Think of it. It's difficult even to imagine life of which there is no part of it ever sinful. No sin to contend with, no sin to battle against, no wrong thoughts to have to conquer, no wrong words that you've got to bridle your tongue against, no wrong deeds that you could ever put your hand to touch. Pure as crystal, crystal clear. And notice its course. Its course down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, the city is one of the symbols of the book of the Revelation to describe the Church of Christ. If I am a member of God's city, said the hymn writer. And here is this life in the middle of the glorified church, characterizing the whole of the church. And here it is being enjoyed by the church. When you think of Psalm 46 in the Old Testament, you read like this, there is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. The church enjoying the fullness of the blessing of that life purchased by Christ, communicated to us in the gospel, enjoyed by the church and the believer throughout time, climaxing in that eternal state when God will gather the people of God home to be with him forever and forever. A year coming to an end. One day, a world coming to an end. An eternity in all its fullness will dawn upon our souls. The river of the water of life. Now that's the prospect that is facing the Christian believer. And that's the prospect that is facing the true church of Jesus Christ. How that should affect us in our commitment, in our living, in our concern to serve God acceptably in this world, in the days of our pilgrimage. And then in verse 2, we're taking a stage further in this symbolism. Because in verse 2, what we read of is the tree of life. You notice this? On each side of the river stood the tree of life. And what the tree of life is seeking to remind us of is this, is the enjoyment that God's people will know in fellowship with God, in the very presence of God. There was a tree in the Garden of Eden that they were forbidden to partake of, which they did partake of, which resulted in the fall. Now, in Paradise Regained, there's the tree of life, and we are not forbidden to come to it. We are now to share in the benefits of it. And the benefits of it is that in glorified bodies and in glorified souls, indwelling those glorified bodies, we shall rejoice and we shall enjoy the very presence of God forever and forever. The late Professor Finlayson ministered to us wonderfully in my student days, 50 years ago now. And when he used to speak about heaven and about hell, he used to describe it like this. I never put it down on my bit of paper as notes as a student, because it was so written into my mind, I don't think I could forget it if I tried. And he used to speak like this. Hell is to be found in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is to be found in the presence of God with a mediator. That's what the tree of life is talking to us about. About that fellowship which we know now with God in Christ. But it's a fellowship now that is often interrupted because of our sin, because of our wantonness, because of our waywardness, because of our indifference, that we can go through a day and God never engages our thinking. He never engages our hearts. But then, the tree of life speaking to us of this life of God in our souls, which will bring us to know something about the beauty and the glory and the wonder of communion and fellowship with God. Nothing between. Can I remind you of that word that the Apostle Paul spoke in that famous 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And he puts it like this. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know even as we are known. We sung that hymn, which is a paraphrase of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And you remember how John writes there, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's so difficult with finite minds to try and grasp and embrace the glories and the wonders of eternity. It is something that belongs to the people of God and to the Church of Christ. And we are hastening on to that day. The day after tomorrow, if Christ doesn't come, will take us a day's march nearer home. And something of the quality of that fellowship with God comes to us in that second verse. You notice this, that this tree of life bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And what it is seeking to say to us is just this, that the fruits of the tree of the life that are produced every month, put in language, there'll not be months in eternity, but here's the symbolism, you know. There's going to be satisfaction throughout the whole of the time there. There'll never be a time there when the blessings of the fruit of fellowship with God will wane. It will be constant. It will be supplying it continually. It will be supplying it continually with the same level and with the same measure. There'll be no dips in the quality of that fellowship. It's like that now, isn't it? There are times, the better moments in your life when you were reading the Word of God or you were seeking to call upon God in prayer, and it seems that by the grace of God you're getting near and you enjoy something of the fellowship of God. But there are other times when you were praying and the heavens seem like brass. Not then. A constant supply without any waxing or waning. And it will be enjoyed like that. That man that I quoted to you from this morning in the first couple of chapters of the book of the Revelation, whose son I said is ministering somewhere down in that area, I don't know whether it's War Boys or what, but Richard Brooks. And he says about the rightly so from the greater commentators, that the fruits of the tree every month. And Mr. Brooks put it like this. He said, we shall lack nothing. I was speaking with someone this afternoon who's interested in gardening and who provides so much. And he said, oh, my vegetables have come to an end now. He said, I've got to buy them from now on. It won't come to an end then. We lack nothing. And you notice there in that second verse that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In other words, sickness of every kind will be left behind in this world. There'll be no more sickness. Notice chapter 21, there's a reminder of it. Is it in the fourth verse of chapter 21? This is the flow of the thrust of what is happening. The New Jerusalem is the heading in the pulpit Bible of chapter 21. Rightly so. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Can't begin to grasp it, can we? The wonder and the glory of this whole position passed away. Without being simplistic, no more aches and pains, no more treatment, no more scans, no more blood tests. It's not fanciful. This is real. This is exactly what it is saying. The tree of life, the fellowship with God, the life of that fellowship will be unspeakably joyous. What kind of people did we ought to be as Christian people? If this is what God has done for us in Christ, and he has, what kind of people ought we to be with this prospect before us? What a shabby example I am. What a poor specimen you are. When we think of the wonder of what is before us in the everlasting glory. There's a third symbol that is used here. You notice it in verse 3. It's negative, but it's very wonderful. No longer will there be any curse. Now, isn't that amazing? Free from evil of every kind. The devil will have no part in heaven. Turn back a page in your Bible. Let me remind you of it. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse 10. Just read it together. Just read it for you to know about it. Chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and forever. No more curse. Do you know why? The curse has been borne away by the one who is described in this scene as the Lamb. In the midst of the city, the Christ of God. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13, puts it like this: that Christ became a curse for us, that we will never, ever be cursed. And there, with God, with Christ, sin to trouble us no more, worshipping God then with unsinning hearts. Again, doesn't it stretch your mind to infinity? With unsinning hearts, the best that I've ever rendered to God has been tainted with sin. A day coming when that will not be so. There will be no more curse. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, could put it like that, when he says that the purpose of God ultimately is to conform us into the very image of his own Son. That's the glorious eternal purpose of God in Christ. And then when you come to verse 4 and to verse 5, we have what I call the climax as far as the believer is concerned. Notice how it's put in verse 4. It's astonishing. They will see his face. Faith will give way to sight. They will see his face. Now that really is echoing the difference here between that which Moses knew in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, when God said to him, "You cannot see my face." And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses just saw God's back part as he passed. "You can't see my face," he said to Moses. but to you, if you're a Christian. The vision that John received from heaven to write down for you a good and my good, to comfort us in times of trial and testing, to inspire us to persevere and to labor on in the work of Christ. He said, you're going to see my face. Now, I don't know what that's going to be like. But that's what he says. Looking at the Savior. Nothing between. The old preachers would say, faith giving way to sight. If someone has been away from you, or you are away from someone whom you deeply love and who is close to you, and you get home and you just see their face, it's just breathtaking. It's just wonderful. Well, just think of it. Seeing the Savior's face. And not only seeing his face, notice how he puts it in the verse, and his name will be on your foreheads. His name written on their foreheads. It's a mark of ownership. It's the kind of thing that happens with the farmer and the flock when he brands them, and when he puts either his initial or his special number on them. And whoever comes by or sees them or whatever, what happens is this. They've got the mark. You can see who they belong to. Why? They've been branded. They've got the owner's mark upon them. They belong to him. It's to show us that we belong to Christ. He owns us. He's bought us at infinite cost. No one else can have us. No one else can take us. We are his, and we are his forever. And following on from that, you notice, and his servants will serve him. And again, it's with perfect service. It's service being rendered from unsinning hearts. How poor our service is for Christ in this world. At our best, our service is so tainted. It can be so indifferent. It can be so half-hearted. It can be so spasmodic in terms of its measure and its quality. But then, service of perfection, rising from lives that are not tainted or affected by sin. That's what will happen in heaven. Service is going to be rendered. And you notice verse 5 says, there'll be no night there. It'll be eternal day, eternal bliss, and they will reign forever and forever. I couldn't help but smile many years ago as a young Christian. One of the great Welsh preachers of the second half of the last century, a man with a Welsh name called Howel Griffiths, a great preacher. And he said that he went to London on one occasion, and he was given, along with others, to have a look around the Houses of Parliament. And he was giving it as an illustration, and he said, we went to on the balcony in Parliament, and he looked down to where the government were, and the House of Parliament was empty, you know. And he said, I said to myself, all right, you boys are governing now, but there's a day coming when we are not going to govern We're going to rain. That was Mr. Griffiths' way of putting it on. We are going to reign. And we're going to reign with Christ forever and forever. That's the day to which we're moving towards. Another year is coming. Whether we'll see it out or whether the year will be seen out, we don't know. Until that day, let's be committed. Let's worship. Let's serve God with every grace and strength and gift that He'll give to us. Why? Because we're marching, as the old hymn puts it, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. May God help us as we look into this book today and help us to see something of the glory of God and of the gospel and of Christ. And of the wonders of that portion that has come to us in Him, and the hope that it has bestowed upon us, for His name's sake. Amen.